Last Lord's Day, we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, focusing primarily on the doctrines of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, demonstrating that they elevate Mary more than they should. Today, Mary continues to be the focus of our attention. However, with the desire that we understand why Mary should be more widely embraced by evangelicals than she is. The Virgin Mary is one of the greatest women of faith and the most honored mother in Scripture. And certainly she is one of the central figures in the Nativity of the Lord. However, despite the fact that the Bible speaks more often and more highly of her than many other women that are reported in Scripture, it is rare that she's ever mentioned in a Protestant church, let alone given one sermon, now even two. Now, there are various reasons that I would suggest. Perhaps people have a hard time identifying with Mary's uniqueness. I mean, after all, she is the only virgin to conceive a child in all of human history. And she is the only mother to have a perfect son. Also, for centuries, artists have placed halos on her head, which tends to further separate her from us. Someone might be tempted to ask if the pastor is going to choose a godly woman to hold up as an example and encouragement for us. Why not choose one of like passions as we are? Someone whose life was full of problems like ours. Someone who had 3 or 4 screaming kids around the house. Someone whose children struggled spiritually. Someone whose husband was just an ordinary guy. In other words, someone we could really identify with. Well, that's my intent this morning. For I believe we can identify very deeply with Mary of the Bible. I would not say that in terms of Mary of tradition, but I believe that's possible with Mary of the Bible. To my knowledge, she did not wear a halo. She was a woman of like passions as ours. She did have problems like mothers of today and possibly even greater ones. May we ask how many of you who are mothers had to ride miles on a donkey towards the delivery of a child then in a place designed for farm animals? True, she didn't have 3 or 4 kids around the house. She had 6, besides Jesus. Her children did have spiritual problems, and in fact, the 4 boys were not believers until they were adults. Her husband likely was an ordinary guy, an uneducated laborer who, as best we know, died at a young age, leaving her a single mother. I don't believe Mary's uniqueness in a few areas means we can't relate to her. Neither does it justify ignoring her, as quite often we do in the Protestant church. Now, I haven't seen the Nativity story, the current movie that is out, but I understand, according to Pastor Mike and others, it's very realistic. It describes the character of Mary much more realistic than a lot of medieval art, leaves us with images that are not realistic. It avoids doctrinal controversies, and it approaches the virgin birth as if it was fact. It also reveals that Mary and Joseph did have deep struggles that they endured. Another reason I believe why evangelicals have given short shrift to this amazing mother is that we have reacted to those churches that give her more than she deserves. And so as someone swings the pendulum far in one direction, we have a tendency to push it back to the opposite extreme. I think it's largely, that's what happened. And so maybe today we just need to stop that pendulum and bring a true sense of biblical balance. Last week we sought to clearly convey the belief that the Roman Catholic churches and to a lesser extent the Eastern Orthodox are mistaken to the degree to which they have venerated Mary, the mother of Jesus. They have developed doctrines over the centuries that elevate her to a position above that of the Scriptures. And we looked at some of those. The Immaculate Conception, the view that Mary herself was born without original sin. The perpetual virginity, the view that she was never intimate with Joseph, even after their marriage, and that the other children ascribed to her in Scripture, they were really just stepchildren. Her bodily assumption into heaven, her intercessory works as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of mankind. Only with the term Mother of God did we find common ground, because Jesus was certainly God. But even at that point, it was suggested that a better term would be the biblical designation, the mother of my Lord, such as Elizabeth speaks in Luke 1:43. Now, we noted that the reason these Marian doctrines are widely accepted today in the Catholic churches, because they claim a dual source of authority, the Scriptures and church tradition. And so if we stick strictly with Scripture, I think we'll find sufficient grounds to say those perhaps should be rejected. But we should not reject Mary in the process as a great woman of God. Because remember, God chose Mary. A lowly maiden from the city of Nazareth, from all the women in history, to perform this marvelous task of bringing His Son into the world. I believe it was the heart longing of every godly woman in Israel who had a sense of the Scriptures to bear that promised Messiah. And yet it was only to Mary that God, through the angel Gabriel, spoke these profound words, "Blessed are you among women." If God set her apart above all other women, it seems to me that she is fitting subject for a sermon. Could we say even in a Protestant church? Or maybe especially in a Protestant church, because we claim that we'll declare the whole counsel of God. In our examination of the life of Mary today, we're going to organize our thoughts around the 8 times in Scripture that Mary speaks in the New Testament. And as we do, we're going to encounter a number of spiritual qualities that we say, boy, those are admirable. But I think we also should seek about emulating them in our own lives. So the first time Mary speaks as seen in Scripture, we find her expressing confusion at the incredible announcement in Luke 1:34. An angel Gabriel has come and he tells her that she has found favor with God, but then he proceeds to announce that she's going to give birth to a child and this child will be a son. This had to be very astounding and also troubling news. I mean, Mary was a peasant girl perhaps, but surely she was not naive. I mean, she knew how babies were conceived, and she knew there was no way that she could be expecting a child. Luke 1:34 reveals her question, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Paul Stoic expresses it in more modern terms. You know, Gabriel, help me out here. I just finished biology this year. And you know, I didn't get a good grade. But if I remember right, how is this going to work? Well, what's the response of the angel? Luke 1:34, the question, the answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month. For nothing is impossible with God. We have mostly sanitized our views of Mary. Ever notice she is pictured often as slender, which we don't know, often rested, wearing blue, kneeling with her hands folded at the feeding trough, a clean feeding trough with a halo over her head. Well, let's correct that. Here's a young teenage woman. Well, likely could be just 14 years of age. Yeah, you heard correctly. Imagine the scene she will face as she will go to her home and share this visit that Gabriel has had with her parents. Her father will likely assume that Joseph is the culprit and will later have to repent of his initial thought when hearing that news. Mary will explain that it is not Joseph. Her father will ask, well, who is it then? Well, Father, they find it hard to believe, but God has done this. Where'd you get that idea? An angel told me. Honey, can you get Prairie View on the phone? You know, what do they think? Those are incredible answers. There were only two alternatives concerning Mary. Either she was pure and holy as a young woman, or she was immoral and a liar as well. The latter is the choice of anyone who challenges the Bible's clear teaching regarding the virgin birth. And without the virgin birth, you not only have a promiscuous Mary, you have a fallible scripture, and you have a strictly human Jesus. That's a big price to pay for rejecting just the scripture's simple testimony. Second time we see Mary speaking is in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. It's her confession of submission. She's confused. We would assume fear. After the initial question, how, is answered by the angel, Mary's response to Gabriel is simply, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That's an astounding answer considering the circumstances. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. It's probably an arranged marriage. But it'd be likely that she would be falling in love with him. So they've planned a wedding and they're eagerly looking forward to spending their lives together. Imagine her anguish as she wrestles with how to tell this one that she loves that she is pregnant. Is it realistic to hope that Joseph will understand? I mean, he may be a godly man, but can he be expected to accept her account? This is possibly why Mary decides to spend some time at Elizabeth's home to give her a chance to kind of process and decide, what do I share with Joseph? The important thing is to note that Mary is totally submissive to the will of her Heavenly Father. She would rather risk losing her lover than displeasing her Heavenly Father. Alva McAllister has written, in the instant of the angelic greeting, did Mary have any prophetic awareness that her acceptance and submission would mean an arduous trip over interminable hills during the final stages of pregnancy? Did Mary have any inkling that "be it unto me" would mean an exile in Egypt and the sword piercings that would come to her own heart when her son was pierced by a Roman blade? Perhaps she did. One would think, however, that she did not yet know what she gave assent to. That like any of us, she agreed sight unseen that her acceptance of God's will was just that, acceptance of God's will. Acceptance of the unknown, the never before experienced, the potentially ominous. Acceptance of that which may carry a bitter price to the ego of the one who says, "Be it unto me." Are you in a Mary-like situation? I mean, through no choice of your own, you may be experiencing physical pain, emotional hardship, maybe even derision for your faith. You may be confused or angry or depressed or even frantic. But stop. Think. How often in the midst of human hardship does God show His glory? Think about Job and Joseph and Paul and Jesus Himself. Oddly, when we list the giants of the faith, we leave Mary off. Surely she belongs near the top of an elite group, a teenager, who shows us how to walk with God and respond to heavy burdens. She truly exhibits a spirit of submissiveness. Third time Mary speaks, we find her offering words of encouragement and blessing in Luke 1:39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town, to the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, we're not told the words that Mary speaks. All we are told is the results of those words. It says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, bearing the one who would become John the Baptizer, the forerunner to the Messiah Himself. Mary's words bring such encouragement and blessing to Elizabeth that she exclaims in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Elizabeth recognizes as much as she is blessed, Mary is even more blessed. To be carrying that child who would be her Savior, as well as the Savior of the world. So yes, let her be excited about her pregnancy, but she's truly overwhelmed by Mary's. Now, this affirmation that Elizabeth gives causes Mary to speak a fourth time, where she shows herself to be a woman of praise and worship. And that's just next in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46, passage that is often just noted as the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." That closes by saying Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Mary had incredible knowledge of the Old Testament and a deep understanding of the nature and character of God. Now remember, this is likely a teenager, maybe no more than 14. In this short span, she quotes from Genesis, from 1 and 2 Samuel, from Psalms, from Isaiah, and from Micah. She takes up the themes from Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Note the various characteristics, attributes, and works of God that she explicitly mentions. He is worthy of glory. He is her personal Savior. He is gracious. He is holy. He is merciful. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is benevolent. To compose a song like this, Mary must have a breadth and a depth to her understanding of Scripture that puts a 57-year-old pastor to shame. And by the way, I edited that line. I'm going to just gain a few years here, so. You know, one of the tragedies of the 20th century is we really don't know God. We don't know Him because we don't know His Scriptures. You couldn't say this about Mary. By the way, a sign of, or a spirit of praise and worship is not always demonstrated verbally or in song. Mary knows how to worship in silence. So if you'll turn to chapter 2 in Luke, down to verse 16, where we find the shepherds seeking the baby Jesus, it tells us, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So the contrast is between those who seemingly were amazed and thus probably just babbled incessantly, and between Mary, who gently and quietly ponders and meditates about the meaning of it all. Now, Mary had a lot to ponder. The birth of her son, maybe more than any other expecting parent. And yet, isn't there enough of the mysterious and the wonderful and the supernatural in the birth of any child to cause a parent's heart to ponder just the very origin and gift of life? What that life will become, what will it accomplish, what will its eternal destiny be? Mary was a woman of worship and meditation. We should learn from her. Whether we worship in word or in song or in silence. The next time we see Mary speak is the dedication of Jesus. Just a little further down in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we are told that after 8 days, just after His birth, Jesus' parents bring Him to the temple in Jerusalem to circumcise Him and then to present Him to the Lord. Now, this was a solemn occasion requiring a sacrifice to be brought along with that dedication. Now, Mary's words are not exactly revealed here, but we know from history that to participate in this involved both parents affirming their desire to surrender control of the child's life to God, accepting His will for their child. This was no superficial action on Mary's part. Especially, you find troubling prophecies that were delivered in the context of that dedication. And notice in verse 25 and then in verse 36 that a devout, righteous man and an older prophetess, Simeon and Anna are their names respectively, they're moved by the Spirit of God to approach Mary and Joseph in the temple as they then speak about the child's future. We have only time to look at one of those statements in verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then these final words, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A little did Mary imagine, I think, at that moment, what she would feel as she witnessed in the days to come the hatred and ridicule that got heaped upon her son when he was in public ministry. The injustice and cruelty of the trial and the pain and agony of his death on the cross. That pain would be greater because she, of all people, knew this one was not guilty of any crime. In all of his years, he had been and would be a perfect child. Imagine he never sassed her once. He was never disobedient. He was always responsive to his parents and their duties that they asked of him and to God. But despite the pain that is promised, Mary's readiness and willingness to dedicate her son to God is seen in verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The next two times Mary speaks in the Gospels, we'll encounter her human weakness and frailty. But you know, that's okay. Because if we put our heroes and heroines on pedestals and we lift them up there, then they seem to be no longer touchable or real. I think Mary's humanity is denied when we add extra biblical traditions that distort really what is her true character. And so in Luke chapter 2, by the way, on the outline on the slide, we've got the wrong chapter. It's Luke chapter 2, verse 48 to 50. There's a little vignette about Jesus visiting the temple at age 12 with his parents. And it's here that we observe Mary reveals motherly consternation. Now, if you're not acquainted with the passage, it's at the feast of the Passover, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. As his parents and others from their community start to journey back home, they think he is with them this entire time. I doubt if, you know, newspapers and notes of serial killers and all the fears that we face were things for them, but doesn't every parent have a sense of fear when they realize their child is not with them? Wasn't in the caravan going back to Nazareth. They began searching for him, and finally, what, after 3 days? They find him back in the temple, sitting among the clergy, listening to them and asking questions. I'll begin reading verse 47. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. It's quite interesting that even after this mild reprimand that Jesus gave to Mary, if we drop down to verse 51, it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He was obedient to them. Imagine it wasn't easy for Mary to have parental authority and exercise that over Jesus. Maybe we could think from a plausible sense that there were frequent times when she experienced that kind of consternation. The closest parallel may be somewhat like it would be if you had a child prodigy and you were trying to rear that child. I mean, just with the average teenager, how do you keep the balance for counsel and direction and the need to develop independence? But imagine, of all things, what it would be like to give have parental responsibility over the Son of God. What do you do? The next time Mary is mentioned is some 2 decades later. And Jesus is now in his early 30s. The passage that we'll look at in just a moment is in John chapter 2. I think it would be interesting to know about the teenage years of Jesus, what that was like and in his 20s, but we really don't have that information. Now, some apocryphal gospels try to fill that gap, and they're so fanciful and so unrealistic that really they're not worth reading. So let's just go to John chapter 2. And we'll observe that Mary exhibits motherly interference. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus said to his mother, "They have no more wine." It was a tragedy to run out of wine in that setting, in that culture. And Mary was maybe just trying to help the host save face. But her action to Jesus is seen as unwarranted interference in his overall divine timetable. Here's how he responds. "Dear woman," verse 4, "why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Now, these words were not disrespectful. I believe Jesus is trying to reiterate to his mother, as already, I think, was Luke 2 as well, that she cannot think of him merely as her son. I mean, his ultimate devotion is to doing his Father's will, his true Heavenly Father's will, not his mother's will. And if he's going to respond to her inquiry, it won't be through pressure, whether that's subtle or otherwise. He will respond because his Heavenly Father wants him to respond. Now, if Mary understood that, it is curious that she responds in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." A good explanation of that is that she accepts the fact that she has no right to tell him what to do. And yet he will nevertheless do that which is right and kind and merciful. That's his character. She recognizes that Jesus is independent from her, but he is not indifferent. I think there are other lessons here for all of us. Jesus is our Lord and Sovereign. He is not a genie that we can just call at our beck and whim, can order around, nor is he a power that we are free to manipulate. He is sovereign, but he's sensitive. And he wants us to bring even what under hindsight may be looked at as insignificant problems that are in our lives and take them to him. But if we do, we need to be willing to follow Mary's advice in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. The 8th and final time that we encounter Mary and her words in the New Testament, take us to Acts chapter 1. It's in Acts chapter 1 that we seek her finding healing. Or we see her seeking healing and for her broken heart and in the context of prayer and fellowship. Mary has now watched her child, Jesus, complete his amazing ministry of teaching, of healing, of doing good, of revealing the nature and the character of God. And obviously, she's seen that kangaroo court that he's been subjected to, the guilty judgment on blasphemy and the crucifixion there between two thieves. But she's also aware of the resurrection and that disciples have seen him and some have recently watched him ascend into heaven with those very eyes that they saw him as resurrected Lord. And so from the Mount of Olives, where that occurs earlier in Acts 1, they return to Jerusalem, the disciples, and now are gathered together about 120 individuals in the upper room, possibly where they had met just a few weeks before. In Acts 1:14, we read, "They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Imagine what Mary was praying about. Surely she had a void in her heart, in her life, an emotional pain that had been through the death of her son. Whatever role would God want her now to play? And if she was aware at all of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that's why they were gathered together to wait for that. But likely she prayed with thanksgiving as well. Because it was her sons. Her sons' brothers, as it's listed here, had only recently come to faith in Christ. She must have been delighted to have them there at her side in the upper room. Really important to note that Mary goes to the right source to find comfort and healing for her broken heart. Now, people can turn to alcohol. They can turn to busyness. Sometimes depression seems to come. Sometimes even revenge. The only avenue to that complete healing that can come in finding peace that passes all understanding is to do what Mary did. You access that peace often through prayer. This morning we have seen Mary. We presented her as the mother of our Lord. She's a spiritual example to be emulated. I mean, she is a woman of purity, of submission, of worship, and meditation, and prayer. She was the chosen instrument of God. That wasn't circumstantial, and it wasn't accidental. It wasn't a mistake. As Mary's cousin Elizabeth has said about her, and we've already mentioned, blessed are you among women, or it can legitimately be translated, blessed are you above all other women. Sometimes we in the Protestant church make a big deal about remarkable women of Scripture, Ruth and Esther and Priscilla and Mary who worshipped at the feet of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Our lack of emphasis on Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think it's tragic. It's just plain wrong. And yet while acknowledging Mary's greatness, let's not forget that she understood her own need for grace of God in her life. If a godly woman like Mary would come to understand that she needed a Savior, how much more do we? We all deal with the problem of sin. We all need salvation. We are all estranged from God and disobedient to His commands. Further, Scripture states that the wages of sin is death. And yet God did something to pay that wage in sending Christ. John 1:12 says, to all who received Him, Christ, to those who believed in His name, God gives the privilege of becoming His child. Have you trusted God by faith for that gift? Have you by faith received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart? Have you grasped that His death and His resurrection was all about us providing forgiveness for sins? It's when we grasp that we can echo the words that Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Shall we pray?